So we're in part three of the series where we're reconnecting with some of our biggest distinctives. That was first the centrality of the gospel. Second, gospel-driven worship. This week, we're looking at gospel-driven community, and we'll follow that up with gospel-driven outreach and gospel-driven compassion. We'll have a break next week when the Austins bring us stories from Africa and what they have been experiencing there. But as we begin to dive in to gospel-driven community, let's look at a place where our identity as this new community is defined and described, and we find out that our identity is tied up in Jesus himself. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That is God's description of our community. Glorious, privileged, scandalous. And yet that is who the church is. And every local expression of a church, like us here at Emmanuel, have the privilege of living out this amazing identity that's found in the gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at today, is how we can live out this new identity. As we get into this, let's take a recap of where we've been. You heard me mention that the first one was on the gospel itself, and on each of these we will touch the gospel and lean hard into it so it can inform us with how we put these things into practice. So we have to remember that the gospel is good news, which means it's a message. It's a message to be delivered. It's a message to be received. It's a message that accomplishes its purposes. The good news of the gospel is it is good news that flows out of the context of eternal love being expressed forever, going back into eternity, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's always been expressed in that Trinity. So when God loves us, he loves us out of a context. The good news of love comes out of that context. And it comes to us in the midst of a crisis. That crisis is our sin. But God speaks the message into that crisis, the fallenness of the world and the personal sin that we carry with us. And he provides the perfect provision of redemption and reconciliation. And that redemption and reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ and through his work of death and resurrection. As we've said before, we can do nothing to earn this gift. The gospel is a gift. And in this reconciliation, and we just need to refresh our minds with this truth over and over again, in this reconciliation, condemnation is replaced with forgiveness. In this reconciliation, death is replaced by life. In this reconciliation, our sin is replaced by the very righteousness of God. And alienation is replaced with intimate relationship. First, an intimate relationship with God himself, and then the ground for intimate relationships with one another. Like any gift, the gift of the gospel must be received. And we receive that gift with believing trust. That's what the Bible calls faith. Believing trust. And then we realize that when the message is received, our purpose, our priorities, and our destiny are all radically changed. They're not what they were before. Now, last week, we saw how worship nourishes the gospel by putting together things that had separated. We saw that our mind and our heart and our will were broken and torn apart and were in need of being put back together, and that the gospel puts those things back together. That truth and religion are torn apart, and the gospel and our worship puts those things back together so that we experience them together instead of split apart. And we also see that the sacred and the secular, or maybe we could think of that as the spiritual and the normal, are split apart so that we're one person when we're gathered together in a room on Sunday mornings, and we're a completely different person out in the world, wherever our place in the world is, and that leads to hypocrisy. And the gospel's desire is to pull those things together, so that we are who we are in Christ everywhere that we go. And when we worship, those things are repaired, and that we experience the gospel as our minds are raised. So gospel-driven worship realigns real worship to its rightful place, which is the worship of the God who is there. Gospel-driven worship helps us dismantle our idols so that we can let go of them and cling to God instead. And we find that as we worship, we become more like the one we worship. As we worship God, we become more like him. So, gospel-driven worship nourishes our experience of the gospel. And in a very similar way, we'll see that gospel-driven community allows us to experience the gospel and reveal the gospel. It ends up, that's what's at stake as we live out what it means to be the church. The gospel being experienced and the gospel being revealed to the world around us. The foundation of gospel community is gospel doctrine. It's the truth of the gospel itself and what that truth does in each of us. John 3:16 clearly lays out the doctrine. John 3:16, even in its familiarity, provides the adequate and true foundation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the foundation. Let's look at the pieces. For God so loved the world. First thing for us to notice, and the first thing that makes this good news, is that it's not a God. It is the God. The God who is really there, who really created the whole world, who reigns in the whole world. He is the God that we worship. His existence gives moral order to the whole world around us. Even when we're out of order, the order that we're out of comes from him and his existence. He gives meaning to our existence. He gives meaning to our life. He reigns, and he gives us the amazing privilege of bearing his image. The word declares that we've been created in his image, in the image of God. He loves his creation, for God so loved the world. This God who is the God, not a God, loves. He loves his creation. He is caring and involved. He's not separate and aloof from his creation. He loves the world. For God so loved the world. That's the first piece of our doctrinal foundation. For God so loved the world in the fullness of everything we just looked at. And then the next aspect of the foundation is that he gave his only son. Let's just look at some of the things that Jesus said about himself. This is Jesus talking. When he says he gave his only son, he's talking about himself. But let's look at some of the clear things that Jesus said about who he is. In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In John 14:1, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In John 8:23 and 24, Jesus said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see what Jesus is saying about himself? He's declaring himself to be God. Now, from our previous context, we realize Jesus is not declaring himself to be the Father. He's declaring himself to be the Son, who is fully God. And the truth of the way that God has always existed, it begins to come into focus. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, expressing this love from eternity past toward each other and letting it spill into creation, where we find ourselves loved by this very God. And so Jesus is the Son, and the Son is the Savior. And the Son is God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You see, he spoke into that crisis by sending a Savior, his Son himself. So as we continue to look at this foundation, this structure that holds everything up, expressed so simply in this very familiar verse, we next come to that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believe in him. Whoever believes in him, believe in him. If we were to look at that more literally than it comes to us in English, we would see it as whoever believes into him. And that just helps us to realize that what Jesus is saying here is that when we believe, the content of what this belief is, it's not like, okay, I'll buy that. And it sounds like believe. Do you believe? Okay, I can see that is true. That's fine. That's not what he's saying when he says believe. What he's saying is, I trust my life with him. You see, that's belief too. I trust my life with him. You feel the difference though? Okay, that's true. I trust my life with him. That's the difference between believing in something and believing into something. It's still belief. We're not adding anything to belief, but we're defining what that belief means. I trust you with my whole life because I'm in crisis, because I need a son who is the Savior to save me because I can't myself. So when we look at that, we see a picture of our union with Christ. When we place our faith, when we believe, I trust you with my whole life, Jesus puts us into union with himself. We talk about that sometimes when we talk about giving our sins to him on the cross, him taking our sin, he who had no sin becomes sin, that we might have the very righteousness of Christ. So he takes our sin and gives us the righteousness. And that forms this union where when God looks at you, if you've trusted him with your whole life, he sees the righteousness of his son. He sees union with his son. So how much does he love you in your faith? As much as he loves his son. Because you're in union with his son. When he's loving his son, he's loving you. When he's loving you, he's loving his son. When you're in union with his son. And the testimony of Scripture is that when we trust him this way, we are in union with him. So when we believe him that way, we have the freedom to stop hiding and stop resisting. We surrender our autonomy because in union with him, we're dependent upon him. So we see that real sins are forgiven by a real Savior. This is the foundation of the gospel. Whoever believes in him, and then the last part is, should not perish. Should not perish. Now the implication is, if you don't believe, you will perish. 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 That is a stark word. Perish. Let it sink in for just a second. Because he's saying something beautiful. He's saying something beautiful we can't feel unless we hear what he's saying. As we think about the horror of perish, he's saying that will never be true of you. You will not perish. Rather, he removes the bad and then he fills up with the glorious. You shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, cold despair is filled up with joy in the declaration of eternal life. This is the gospel. You see, John 3:16 as this foundation is a fantastic summary of the doctrine of the gospel. Now, God gives the church a privilege of moving from gospel doctrine, not beyond gospel doctrine, but not stopping with right answers and right knowledge that we might call doctrine, and moving it to this entity called the church that is a community. It's a new community made in the gospel, existing in the gospel, and walking in that gospel. So from gospel doctrine to gospel community, we have something new. Something new that God has done. In 1 Timothy 3:15, this new community is declared to be the household of God. It is his family. This community is declared to be a family. The household of God, the household that belongs to God. In Ephesians 5:1, an aspect of what this family, what this household is, comes out as, Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, as beloved children. In this new community, you are God's children. You are adopted by God into this family, into this community. It's something new. Jesus even gives us a family policy. I don't want to call them rules because we would think of the law, and it's not so much the laws, it's the way, it's a description of what life in the family is supposed to be like. It's from one of the most famous things that Jesus ever said. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And this piece with this description is called the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, it starts this way. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is his snapshot. This is his picture of what life in this family is supposed to be like. He's communicating an irony here. When you look at what he described, these are good citizens. These are beyond good citizens. These are citizens that are living out their citizenship humbly in an otherworldly kind of way that doesn't even make sense in this world, but that are exactly the kind of people that you would like to be your friends because they're humble and they're caring and they're not looking to get something. They're looking to love. And yet what happens? They get persecuted. If there's anyone that shouldn't have been persecuted, it would seem like it's people that are living this way. But Jesus says, yes, you're going to be persecuted because you represent me. And I was persecuted. So when that happens, rejoice. It's evidence that you're part of a family. This description, this family policy document, shows us glimpses of what this community is supposed to be like as we dwell together in his word and we put these different expressions of what love means into practice. Then in 1 Timothy 3:15 again, later in the same verse where we were identified as the household of God, this community is called the Church of the Living God. The gathering of the living God. See, God's desire is that the gospel will be lived out in this new community. So from this foundation of declaration of the personal gospel in each of our lives, we live it out in new community. So what's on the line? Here are some observations by Ray Ortland Jr. He observes that right doctrine plus wrong culture equals doctrinal denial. Or the way to maybe better understand that is right gospel doctrine, so folks that believe the right things about the gospel, but live out an anti-gospel culture. And that's what would happen when we live according to the flesh, when we live in our old patterns. We live in anti-gospel culture, and that becomes a denial of the gospel. Now, the gospel's still true, it's just being denied by our behavior. And that was the problem in Galatia, in the book of Galatians. Paul rebuked the other apostles for making the Gentiles live like Jewish people when they themselves didn't live like Jewish people. He said that's the definition of being a hypocrite. And he said, and when you live out an anti-gospel life, anti-gospel culture, you're denying the gospel. And that's what Paul said. You're undermining the very gospel. It ends up with a denial of the gospel. And we are prone to reliving that denial over and over and over when we live a gospel culture, when we live a culture that's not a gospel culture. So living this out in community becomes very important. The observed validity of the gospel is at stake. Well, the desired result is a community of the gospel. We see a picture of that in 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, when a true gospel culture is being lived out, the very thing that Jesus said in the Beatitudes happens. It affects people. It affects people. It doesn't sit still and neutral. The gospel being lived out will show some people the reality of the gospel, and it will be the fragrance of life because those who were dead are being made alive, and it's glorious. And to other people, it will be rejected, and it will stink like something dead because it reminds people about that whole parish that we saw in the foundation. So true gospel community will have an effect on the world around it. This is what's at stake. The validity of the gospel message, the validity of our message. Now listen, the message always remains true. The message always remains true. but the validity of it, where it is displayed, where it is experienced, that will be obscured. We have a message that can't be received as true when the validity of the message is being obscured. So, this becomes the necessity for gospel-driven community, because if we fail to get there, we undermine the gospel itself. And the picture is of a community in spiritual warfare. A community in spiritual warfare. When we think of evangelism, when we think of the activity of taking the message, because the gospel is a message, it's a message to be delivered, it's a message to be received. When we think about that message going out, it is spiritual warfare. Because the world and human pride and the forces of evil all resist that message. So this new community has been invited into a war. Not a war the way we think of a war, not hostility and oppression of people and collateral damage, but war in that there is an opponent who is resisting that needs to be fought. Fought to set captives free, but fought nonetheless. So evangelism is a spiritual war. And you know what? Maturity is a spiritual war too. Because you see, that same message that we think about as the gospel going forward in evangelism is the same message that provides our experience of our salvation, our sanctification. And that becomes a spiritual warfare too, because those same evil forces are at work, that same human pride is at work, that same world around us is at work, and we find out both seeing the message go out is a war, a spiritual war, and seeing the message go in is a war, because there's resistance to that as well. So we find that we're a community in a war, with a promise of victory, with a sure end. It's a very different kind of war than the wars of human history, but a war. A way to think about this community in war is as an air war and a ground war. There is a reason that the United States government spends billions and probably trillions on airplanes and systems to keep track of airplanes and things to shoot down airplanes. There's a reason for that. It's vital to national defense. It's vital to the success of a political war. But our history teaches us over and over and over and over again that you can't win a war without ground war. Because you can use all of this high-tech kind of impressive stuff that produces shock and awe, but if there's not somebody to stand on the ground and stand the ground, the war cannot be won. Okay? This analogy helps me put some aspects of the spiritual warfare together, okay? Because we all have the privilege of participating in an air war and a ground war. What we are experiencing here more resembles the air war. We stand together, we raise our voices, we see God as he is, we hear his word proclaimed, we experience the gospel all together in this proclamation when we're together, and as our church would get bigger, it would get a little less personal because we couldn't know everybody's name, and it would more and more resemble that air war, which is vital, which is important, but which can never win the war. Because to win the war takes a ground war. The air war certainly should help the ground war. If the air war is not helping the ground war, we're wasting a lot of money and a lot of energy. The air war helps the ground war. But the ground war happens hand to hand, face to face, life on life. It happens in community. As we come together, person on person, to experience and live out the gospel together. So we must seek to build and experience community, because this is where we display the gospel and where we experience the gospel. And sometimes the war is simply against technological distraction. And that's okay. So God has given us three gifts for experiencing, for building, for living out the gospel community. They come in the form of a holy triad, faith, hope, and love. And I'm going to sharpen those just a little bit. The first gift is the power of the gospel. The declaration of God's word is that when the gospel comes, it comes with power and it accomplishes the very things that we've been talking about. And in our community, the gospel comes with power. And we find that that power doesn't reside where we might think it does. We might think it resides with skill and expertise and experience and talent. It doesn't. It resides in the grace of God alone. It resides in prayer, because prayer is where we express our need in that grace of God. And Ray Ortland said something that shocked me. It shocked me and relieved me. He said that no one could deny the power of prayer. He said, pray more. But he's found that encouraging people to pray more results in a very temporary and brief fervor for prayer. Because you know what builds prayer? Failure. Nothing but failure makes people actually pray. That's freeing. Because what it means is when we're disappointed, when we look in the mirror and think, who are you? That we are connected with our need. We are connected with our need for that grace. And we will become people of prayer. So ironically, the power comes in weakness, just like God declared that it would in his word. It's our tool, and we find out the path is prayer through weakness, that we might experience the power of the gospel. And then the next tool that's a gift for this building of community is courage. And we can think of the power as faith, because it's trusting. It's trusting God going forward. The courage we can think of as hope, because the courage is going forward with the thing that scares you. That's what courage is. It's going forward in the face of fear. So we need the courage that comes from the promise of the gospel to go forward with the gospel. In our community, we go forward together as a community, but then we also need the courage of the gospel to reveal our struggles and our weakness and who we really are, our sin that we need help with. It takes courage. It's frightening. But when we see the gospel and we're living the gospel, we find the courage to reveal our need. We also need courage to confront. Because as scary as vulnerability is, having to come to your brother and sister and come face to face and say, this is what I see, and I think it's hurting you. And we have to address this. And that takes courage. So courage becomes a gift for authentic, real gospel community. And then the last one is love. Love in the bonds of the gospel. I messed up my notes. Jesus said in the book of John, let all that you do be done in love. And then later he said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's John chapter 13. Then in John 17, Jesus says, I am praying for them, as he's praying to his Father in heaven. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then later on in that prayer, down in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's asking this for you, if you will believe through his word. When he was in the upper room with his disciples, he was praying for you. And this is what he prayed. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, and I in me, and I in you. That they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, there's that picture of that union. It's that picture of that love. And it's the declaration that when we will build this community in the gospel, the world will know that Jesus was sent by the Father. So the gospel is our motive. The gospel creates us. The message of the gospel transforms us. The message of the gospel changes us. We experience this message in community. And this happens in gospel community in a way that it cannot happen anywhere else.